Proverbs 11. Let's start there. See if I make it out of here live today. Just remember, it's Friday. Verse 22. This verse, by the way, before we read it, is not the one that I said was going to make Sonny mad at me. So just so we're clear, this is not. We've been talking about you behind your back, so. Yes. 11:22, Proverbs. Somebody read that for me.
Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion.
Discretion, or that, discretion too. That sounds kind of gross. I don't know what that is, but that sounds like secretion, which is, that's just bad. Bad. There's just words that you say and you're like, boy, that doesn't sound good. All right. We're just going downhill fast in a hurry this morning. All right. As a ring of gold in the swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Interesting parallel here. Okay, when you put a ring in a pig's snout, you say, wow, that pig is awesome. Or do you go, what idiot stuck a beautiful piece of jewelry like that on such a worthless creature? What is your response? It's the latter, right? Not the former. You don't go, man, that just totally changed that pig, right? Interesting that this is spoken of a woman, not necessarily of a man. Okay, so guys, this is aimed a little bit more at us. Why would we as gentlemen, or maybe not gentlemen in this case, why would we need to be reminded of that? That it's not the externals that matter, that when you just take a beautiful something and adorn it on the outside, it doesn't change the nature of that pig. What are guys tempted to be drawn to physically with women?
A couple areas.
Primarily, if we're not careful, guys are visually driven. They can be motivated by the external, right? Women don't tend to marry, guys that are good looking, I guess, on the outside and worthless on the inside. They'll marry fat old guys that are rich, right? But not necessarily guys like this, okay? This is a great reminder, okay, as you guys think through, and girls for that matter as well, it's not that it doesn't apply, I think it just is a little bit more pointed at us, okay? As you think through the type of person that you want to marry, and as we look at the type of person that Abraham is about to choose for his son, he does not give any instructions about what she needs to look like, her external beauty. He talks specifically of her character. We're going to find out that Rebecca is like Sarah as well, that she happens to be beautiful, but it is icing on the cake. It is not the cake, okay? So literally, this woman here, that word lacks discretion is the word bin. In Hebrew, it's the word taste. She has not the ability to taste, to discern. She is empty on the inside. On the outside, she's a looker, but on the inside, she's not there. And guys, for whatever reason, if we're not careful, can be attracted to that type of woman, okay? I was 20, like barely 23 when I got married. And to this day, I thank God that I was, that he was gracious enough to allow me to marry the type of woman that I married. I think I was too dumb to understand what type of qualities that I really needed. Thankfully, my wife possesses all of those. But in the rearview mirror, I did not realize how important those qualities that I saw in her were going to be 13 years into marriage. She is humble. She is teachable. She is godly. And if my wife were not those three things, we would have a heck of a time in marriage. Okay. She also happens to be, in my opinion, like Sarah and like Rebecca. I find her very beautiful. But those things to me are, after 13 years of marriage, gang, listen, naked is naked in the dark. It don't matter. Character is always ugly when you turn the lights off. That's the reality of it, okay? To be totally honest, okay? Looks will not last. Looks will keep you married for about a week. And after that, it does not matter. If you end up with a guy or a girl who is empty on the inside, it does not matter what type of woman or what type of guy they are on the outside, okay? So there is gut-level honesty 6 a.m. about the realities of that, okay? We're going to see, again, this type of woman this morning that has character. We're going to see Abraham old in his life say, listen, when it comes down to it, this is the type of woman that I want for my son. Not a thing mentioned about her externals, okay? So be encouraged for those of you that No, for all of us. Character is what matters, okay? Thoughts or questions on that? All right. Genesis 24. So how was Sumer yesterday with Rick? Did you guys enjoy that? Dude, he's ridiculous, isn't he? Gosh, he blows my mind every time. So, not enough for me to show up at 6 in the morning with you guys. However, I did tell him to record it. So, I already had my mind blown by that one time, and I have 2+ pages of notes. So, but did that help you guys understand Abraham's background a little bit more? Isn't that amazing? Just the stuff you're like, what? Like, where did you learn that? Literally, I went to seminary. None of that. None of that. You guys are getting stuff that's so good. So, well, from Rick anyway, at least. You guys can discern for yourself and the others. But that's good stuff. So, okay. So now, with that in mind, okay, we have left Abraham now with the death of Sarah. We have buried her in a cave with the sons of Heath called Machpelah. Okay, so he has purchased his one piece of property in Genesis 23. Okay, he was charged double price, which is means what Machpelah is. Okay, so he got ripped off and didn't bother him a bit, right? So he is now looking to the future. He has passed his last and final test of, man, I am willing to completely worship you, God. Do whatever you want me to do. I will sacrifice my son, as crazy as that is, if that's what you would ask of me. God allowed him to work through that, put his faith and works to the test. He passed with flying colors, and now he is looking to the future. He knows that his wife is dead, his days are coming, and he is looking to the future of the promise that's coming, all right? So in 24, we're going to see that mindset in Abram. Very different chapter, okay, than anything we've seen thus far. It's not going to be theologically heavy. This one won't, at least. And then from there, we will get into some theologically heavy stuff, all right? So somebody pray for us as we now watch a marriage and a relationship develop from the eyes of Abraham. Somebody pray for us. Chapter 24, Genesis. Let's pick up there. Somebody pick up verse 1. Let's start reading.
Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servants, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had.
All right, so who's this guy? You guys remember? More than likely, who's this guy that's in charge of his whole household? Starts with an E. Gosh, can't this guy be my heir, God? If not, remember him? Wasn't he what? No, different guy. You're an axe. No, not Ishmael. This is Eleazar. Guys, remember the idea of, hey, if it's not my son, at least one that I bought into my household. So more than likely, this is Eleazar. So the idea would be, if he's talking to Eleazar about going to find a wife for Isaac, which is about where we're going to go, why would he pick Eleazar? Why this guy? Why not some, like, scrub team, junior varsity servant? You trust this guy. This is a big deal, okay? And we're going to see how big a deal it is as this goes on, okay? Interesting language used here in verse 2. Stephen, I'm going to let you keep reading that. This is a guy verse.
And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.
Okay, there's those mornings you wish that this wasn't co-ed. This is one of those, because you are hearing him say exactly what you think he says. Put your hand under my thigh, and you swear to me by my reproductive organ that you are going to find a wife for my son Isaac in the homeland that we are from. Okay, you're going to go back there, and you're not going to go to the daughters of the Canaanites. Don't you dare find a wife for my son in Canaan. Don't look here. Go home. Okay? Why is Abraham being so strong on this?
He wants Isaac's wife to be like Sarah, just like, and he found, you know, they found each other in Ur.
That's kind of the idea, right? So you're going to see as we kind of paint this picture that there are godly people back in Ur, okay, back in Sumer. So somehow the message of Abraham has transpired and it's gone home, and there are people that are God-fearers in that land. What is Abraham saying about the condition of the land right now that he lives in? Like, man, he's kind of a minority, right? So don't go looking in these wrong places to find a wife, okay? So he says, you go home, and you go to my relatives, to my countrymen, and you take a wife for Isaac, okay? Servant said to him, verse 5, here's his, this he realizes, boy, this is a big ask, okay? Somebody pick up Aaron 5.
The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there.
Okay, so Isaac's not going with, okay? So ladies, put yourself in this situation. Some guy shows up that you don't know, okay, to your home with stuff, with a message. Hey, my servant, or my master Abraham has a son, okay? He is looking for a wife for said son. We would like you to leave everything that you know. You've never met this guy. You don't get to see a Polaroid of him, okay? He's not like Fabio and handsome. Nothing, right? You're going to hear of his character, at least of his dad's character. You probably know stories of Abraham, okay, because your family's there. So you heard of crazy Uncle Abraham who heard some voice in the night and left and now is living in some distant land because he heard God speak. And they're going to say, I want you to come with me and marry this guy or this guy's kid. That's exactly what you go... Really? Actually, life's pretty good here, okay? My brother Laban's loaded. My dad's loaded. We're living a very comfortable lifestyle. We got plenty of stuff. you want me to marry who? Right? That would be the response, okay? So Eliezer asked the logical question, like, if she won't go, can I take Isaac and at least introduce the two of them? Say I find the gal and she's like, I'd really like to actually meet him first. Is that okay? Is that, you know, that normal? And Abraham says, uh-uh, you don't take him back there. No way, okay? So what do you see from the beginning? What is he asking of this woman? Give me some character qualities as we roll through. We know, obviously, this is going to be Rebecca. What do we see required of Rebecca from Abraham? From the get-go, what type of woman this has to be?
Trust in the name of Abraham.
Oh, my gosh. Can you imagine the amount of faith and trust that she has to have to say, okay, this guy was... He's a nut job, and he left, and heard the voice of God. Man, that's crazy. I like a little crazy. I like how far he was willing to go for his faith. I want to be a part of that. And Abraham says, if she's not that type of gal, she's the wrong gal. If she's not willing to trust, even on things she cannot see and doesn't know, don't take her. Don't make my son have to go back and have a face-to-face with her, okay? Now, and again, this isn't the prescription for every relationship, but you're going to see qualities in this gal that you go, absolutely, she's awesome, okay? So Abraham says, verse 6, do not take my son back there. Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So God will prepare the way. He's going to send an angel. He will prepare the situation. Eliezer, don't worry about it, okay? But, verse 8, keep reading. So Abraham's so serious, he says, hey, if she's not willing to come back, then what? You're off the hook. Don't take Isaac back, okay? He may know enough about Isaac to know that he's young. Isaac's 40 at this point, by the way, so maybe not young in our terms, but maybe he will look with the wrong lenses, okay, and he'll find the wrong type of woman there. She says, don't take my son back there. So you're off the hook. You're done. So if she won't do, this is crazy. If she won't do the crazy insane, Eliezer, you're off the hook. Don't worry about it. Just come home, okay? Don't take my son back there, okay? So that's what we've got so far, okay? All right, verse 9, keep going.
So the servant put his hand under the thigh of camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor.
All right, this is a 500-mile journey, okay, back home. They're in Sumer, okay, where you guys learned about yesterday. Probably a couple-month journey one way, okay, so this is a long deal. Why all the stuff? Why does Eleazar take all this gear? Or I guess not just gear, but excess gear. More on the bride side, there would have been a bride price, so he didn't have to pay a dowry. That was for Bethuel and Laban, or Bethuel specifically. Why would Eleazar be bringing camels and jewelry and all this stuff with him?
Do you think it would show them that they're well off as well?
Absolutely. It's a sign of blessing, right? So this is a sign to say, hey, My master's successful, okay? He's not blowing smoke, okay? This is legit. Here are my camels, here's my stuff. He brings gold and silver and bracelets and all these other things to adorn her. So it's a sign of, yeah, this is legit, okay? So this is, he's bringing his ATM receipt, okay? Like, here's my bank balance, okay? I'm not messing around. Like, I can take care of her. She'll be provided for in a sense, okay? So he rolls into the city, okay? Verse 11, keep going. All right, so where does he wind up? Okay, where do the ladies go? Which is the well. Sorry. Give me just a practical nugget here. Why would he go at evening where the women are? What type of women? What type of women show up at the well at evening time? Not this well. Different well. This well. This well. Yeah, not this well, this well.
Getting work done.
Getting work done, okay? What type of work? Elaborate. What are they doing? Yeah. You guys know what it's like to get water from a well, okay? They're going to a well. They're having to lower a bucket, raise it up, okay? Get a few gallons of water, dump it in another bucket. Fill up both of those, take a stick between their shoulders, carry a bucket on each deal, and walk back home, being careful not to spill the water, drop it off, come back home, and do it again as many times as necessary. Tell me about the character of the women that show up there. They're diligent. They're servants, right? They're thinking of their family. They're hard workers. Okay, these are Proverbs 31 women. Does Eleazar put himself in the right type of situation to find the right type of woman? He doesn't show up at the bar and hope to find a godly woman who's six drinks into her night, right? It's like, no, I'm not going to put myself in those type of situations. I'm going to go to a place where odds are I'm going to find godliness, okay? Guys, gals, or what have you, okay? So I'm going to play the odds. I'm going to show up at the well because that's where the godly servant women are going to be getting water for their families, okay? The single women whose job that would have been in abundance at that time, okay? So is that okay? Ladies, guys, is that all right to put yourself in situations where you're going to find members of the opposite sex who are godly? Is that okay? Absolutely, okay? I don't know how the term developed, but the ladies called it throwing bricks for some reason when we were growing up, okay, in our sphere of ministry or what have you, okay? Ladies would intentionally kind of put themselves in situations where they knew this guy or this group of guys would be, and there may be some initial interest, and they're single, and I'm single, and they're godly, and let's kind of see how this plays out. And I would just kind of put myself in front of them, and I'm not going to pursue, I'm not going to be the guy in the relationship, but I'm going to at least be in an environment where the odds are, if I am godly and a woman, that I could be noticed in the right type of place where those characteristics matter, okay? So that's, now, obviously, Rebecca's not doing that. She's just out serving her family, which is exactly what Abraham is ultimately looking for, is a woman that's a servant, and Isaac is, though he doesn't know it. But that's good practical advice, right? Go look in the right places. For you singles that have desires to be married, which I imagine are most of you, put yourself in the right situation and see what happens, okay? See who takes notice, all right? So here they are. Eleazar rolls into town, okay? He brings, in verse 11, his camels to kneel down beside the city by the well of water at evening time, okay? So he's rolled in his camels. We know that he says a few verses before, he's got 10 camels with him, and he's now brought his camels to the well. After a 500-mile journey, would you imagine his camels are thirsty? More than likely, okay? So that's good betting, all right? Verse 12, here comes the Nehemiah popcorn prayer. Read that.
And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. But the young women to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my God.
All right, so lots going on here. So he stops. He's like, all right, Lord, it's game time. We're here. Bless the situation. Honor my master Abraham. Let there be a gal that comes. And basically he's asking that this gal would be a servant. So he's putting a pretty conditional situation in front of God, saying, I want the gal that comes to say, can I offer you a drink of water as well as all the camels that are with you? Can I take care of them as well? So he's asking, I just don't want a gal that's going to say, hey, here's 8 ounces. I want a gal that's saying, I'm willing to water all of your camels as well. Okay. Now, careful with this in terms of putting this in our situation. Be careful that you don't put God to the test, if you will, in that type of situation. Hey, God, the next person that walks in the door, wearing a purple shirt with, you know, maybe a little button like this, that's going to be my husband. Okay, that's him. Maybe, maybe not. Okay. He gets very specific in what he's asking for, but he's basically saying, God, I need a servant, and I need a servant of servants for the type of person that I want for my wife, okay, or that I need for to be Isaac's wife, okay? So God shows up even before he's finished speaking. 15, look at this.
Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder.
All right, so here she is. There's Rebecca. She's in the midst of serving and doing what she's supposed to be doing. 16, we get a description of her.
The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up.
Okay, 16, what do you notice about Rebecca? Observations, ladies. She's pretty, and she's young. More specifically, the text is more specific than that. She's a virgin, okay? Now, note the self. Where does that fall in the list of characteristics mentioned about Rebecca? Is that primary? No, okay? Service, character is primary, okay? It is mentioned. She's beautiful, great. She's a virgin, great, okay? In a room like this, I would imagine we're probably not speaking to a room full of virgins, okay? I walked with God from 18 and on. I did not walk with God from 0 to 18. I made a lot of mistakes. I did not walk into a marriage like Rebecca's about to walk into marriage, okay? God is gracious. God is good. If that is not a characteristic that is one of yours, it's okay. It's not mandatory for marriage. We all have a past and a history, okay? And those are things that you'll cover as you get into premarital counseling and stuff like that, is how to handle those things. But I have a phenomenal marriage, despite the fact that my life was not, if I could have hit the reset button in some of those areas of my life, boy, I would have, okay? And I get to deal with the baggage of that that comes with it. And once you get into marriage, you realize why God says wait. You go, oh, got it. Now I see why wait was such a good idea, right? But when I was 17, 18 years old, it didn't sound so good. As a guy that wasn't walking with God, didn't know who God was, okay? So if that's not of you, don't sweat it, okay? Start over, repent, and move on, and walk with God from today forward, and let that be the case, okay? So she's got great character, and she also has some some wonderful things that are great in marriage. She's beautiful, and she happens to be a virgin, which is great. Okay, so she has lived a life of in submission to her parents and has lived the right way. So we see great things about her initially. Okay, keep going in 17.
Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar."
All right, so let's see what happens, God. I'm going to ask her for some water, and she's going to say, here we go, 18.
She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand, and she gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking."
Wow. So did God answer that specifically? Absolutely. Okay. Now, if you want to do some fun math, okay, she says, "Let me feed your, or water you and your camels." He's got 10 camels. Okay. After a journey like that, a camel can drink up to 25 gallons at a time. Multiply that by 10 camels, you got 250 gallons of water. Maybe. Okay. This is all, whatever. The text isn't necessarily here to prove all this, but you get the idea that this wasn't a, "Here's a drink. Okay, we're good." I mean, this was she's having to go back and forth and back and forth to the well. Now, why was she there in the first place? To get water for who? Her family. So not only does she have to take care of this guy, who she's never met, has no idea who this chump is, she's got to take that water that she's now giving him that was intended for her family, go back, water his camels, water him, and then get water again for her family and take it back, right? You get the idea that, boy, this is hospitality. This is, okay, you have a need. I have the ability to meet it. What can I do for you? You're totally interrupting my day and my job and everything that I need to get done. That's okay.
But he's really close to the water, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
So, it's not like she's, walking, a mile and back.
No, not at all. But it's hard work to drop a bucket down there and, time and time and time again, okay? Again, when we go to Beersheba and you guys see the wells, these things are deep, deep, deep wells, okay? It's just a time-consuming, laborious process, right? There's no spigot to turn on. It's just not that simple, okay? So this probably took an hour, 2 hours, I don't know. It took a while for this to transpire, okay? She quickly emptied her jar, verse 20, into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Watch what he's doing, verse 21.
The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not.
All right, now, this isn't a stalker, okay? But what's the half-full version of what's Eleazar doing?
Reflecting.
Yeah, reflecting in what? He's watching her, right? Unpack that for me. Yeah. What is he looking at specifically?
He's probably doing a checklist in his head, check.
Yeah. In a sense, what did Abraham ask of me? Right? Okay. God, is the angel of the Lord come and prepared the way for, is this the situation, right? Guys, is that biblical? To put yourself in a situation where you can watch the positive, godly character of women on display. Absolutely, right? Put yourself in those type of situations, okay? Go serve in places where women can serve next to you. Go in places where you're going to see these type of things happen. I'm always fascinated when you're in situations where, like our retreat. I'm always interested to go, who's cooking? Who's cleaning? Who vacuums? Who fills up the ice trays? Okay, not that I'm remembering or thinking, you did. I don't even remember, okay? But it's always interesting to me in those situations to go, who are the people that are drawn to those things, to be servants to their peers, right? Without any reward, without anything to gain, who does those things? And those are the type of women and those are the type of guys that I go, man, that's marriage material, okay? There are a list of girls that I have from watching in 8 years being at the well that are single women that I go, if guys had a clue, those women would have been off the market so long ago. And the fact that they are not smoking hot is probably one of the reasons they're not. But boy, when you look at what matters in marriage, I go, oh my gosh, guys, you're all idiots. These gals are unbelievable. And yet no one has figured out that yet. I have no idea why. And I've seen a few of them get married through time, and I go, that guy's a smart guy. He's married the right type of woman, okay? So, fellas, make sure you're looking with the right eyes, and you're marrying a type of woman like this. So he's just sitting back, and he's watching. God, is this from you? Is she a servant? How far is she willing to go? Is this the gal that you have prepared for Isaac, okay? So he watches in silence, okay? 22, it came about when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? Okay, why this request? Family, okay? What else? What other really important characteristic is he looking for in her? No, but that's not bad. Stephanie's like, I saw that eye roll from over here. That was awesome. I just threw you under the bus. I'm sorry, but that was awesome. What? Somebody else said something important. What did you say? Yeah, is she hospitable? Okay. How far is she willing to go with this? Is she going to water my camels for an hour and then say, good luck, got to go? Or will she take the next step? And he says, hey, she says to him, verse 24, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And again, she says in verse 25, we have plenty of straw and feed and room to lodge. Not only will I take care of you, but we got barns aplenty, we got straw, we got food for your camels. Come on. Like, boy, they just met an hour ago. And here she is saying, absolutely, come with me. He again kind of says, hey, I've got things to offer. Okay, I'm not some, you know, low-life scumbag. I'm coming with gifts. So there's a sense of I can trust you or what have you. Okay, so they go back. Verse 27. The man bows down to worship her and says, "Hey, one or not worships the Lord, but says, hey, thank you." Verse 27. Keep going. All right, so how is Eliezer seeing the situation unfold? It's from God. This is it. All right, Lord, here we are. You've been awesome. Let's go. Okay. 28. Question.
I just wanted to point out just how humble of this righteous this fellow is, because he before Isaac was born, he was going to go to England.
Mm-hmm. What a great observation. Yeah, I've never thought of his role like that. Yeah, in that culture, it could have been him that was going to be blessed. And here he is saying, man, I'm more than happy to play second fiddle. So, yeah, great observation. To a guy, obviously, that's much younger than him, right? Eliezer is probably double the age of Isaac, right? So, yeah, that's a great point, okay? The girl runs home, verse 28, tells her mom and the household about these things. Rebecca had a brother named Laban, okay? And we're going to find out Laban is Rebecca's brother, and we've already met Bethuel, who is Rebecca's dad, okay? So basically, we'll fast forward 29 through 49. Eleazar comes into the household with Rebecca and sits in front of Laban and Bethuel and says, here's why I'm here. This is what's transpired. Here's how I met your daughter. My master is Abraham. He sent me. Here's all my stuff. He recounts the entire story that we just read up till 49 to Laban and to her dad, Bethuel. Okay? So verse 50, here is the response from Laban, who is Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, Rebekah's father. Read 50.
Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good.
Okay, so hey, this is from God. Clearly, that's the response. Like, wow, like this must be from God, okay? Here is Rebecca, verse 51, before you. Take her and go and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. Like, wow, right? They're Okay, we're all in. This sounds like it's from God. Let's go. So you see some initial, a great response from these two. Okay, now Laban, we're going to meet later. Laban's, he's interesting, okay? And we'll unpack him in a few more chapters, okay? Abraham's servant hears these words. So Eleazar hears this, bows himself to the ground, gives articles of silver and gold and garments to Rebekah. 54, the time came when it was ready for time for them to go. When they arose in the morning, end of verse 54, he said, send me away to my master. So he's ready to go. He's ready to take Rebekah. He doesn't want to delay. 55, her brother and mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards, she may go. So Eliezer is like, listen, man, thank you for the night stay. I'm ready to get back. And they say, wait. How about she stays 10 more days? And let's just wait. There's no reason to rush this. Why would they be asking for that? Why would mom say, hey, can daughter stay here 10 more days, please, before she goes and leaves forever?
This is all, like, really
sudden. Yeah, like, can we just enjoy her for a little bit and you chill out? This is a big deal. It's like, hey, go pack. We're leaving in the morning. Which I pack? Everything, right? This isn't an overnight bag. Like, we're going forever. Say goodbye and let's go. So it's a big ask, okay? He says, verse 56, keep reading. So what's his answer? No, we're not going to do that. 57, they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Now, tell me about Rebekah. Why is this so important? That she doesn't have to wait 10 days.
Change her mind,
possibly. Okay, that's certainly an option, right? 10 days with her family. And why would she be changing her mind? Because she's too tied to...
Too afraid, too
tied to home. I can't go. So what is Eliezer putting her in the position to do?
Choose.
Are you willing to go now? Yes or no? No? Okay. Then you're not the gal. If you need 10 days to sit and be with your family, what's going to happen for a gal like that when she gets now into the promised land and maybe doesn't get to see her folks ever again? She's going to melt down. Oh, my pet, I don't get to see him, and we don't know for Thanksgiving, and right? It'd have been a nightmare. So he says, listen, either you're the type of gal who can up and leave tomorrow morning, or you're not, and that's okay. But if you need 10 days, then take your 10 days, but I'm leaving tomorrow, okay, and I won't be back. So he's asking her to basically say, cut ties now. So parents say, hey, not our decision. Rebekah, first time she's been able to speak, okay? They've already said, yep, Isaac's your husband. Okay, so again, different culture, and there's days that I think that as a single, this is stupid. As a dad, brilliant. I would love the opportunity to pick out my daughter's husbands because I think I'm going to look with eyes that aren't distracted by the wrong things, right? You look at arranged marriages, they work better, period, okay? It's hard to argue that this would not be a better way. Now, sitting in your seats, I would go, whatever. In my seat with three little girls, there will be a lot of boys that get met with a shotgun in my house. So I hope you all have money because I'm going to call someone someday to bail me out of jail. And yeah, so.
She doesn't get a lot of choice like this whole time, but I think for that one decision, though, yep. It does matter. And you don't see that authority like given to women in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, read 58.
And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go.
Absolutely. I'm in. Let's go. Let's go tomorrow. I mean, don't you like Rebecca? Like, man, this is a P31 woman, right? You look at her and go, wow, a servant. She trusts her parents. Hey, is this the guy? I haven't met him. I haven't seen a picture of him. You know Uncle Abraham. Maybe. I don't know who he is. Dad, I trust you. Should I go? Yeah, I think this is the right situation. Are you willing to go tomorrow? Yes, because I trust my parents. Okay, so this is a good situation. Ladies, this is, if you haven't ever listened, by the way, to Driscoll teach on the book of Ruth, he walks through the background of a lot of this stuff. in terms of dating, and just, and he brings it into today's context. This is the type of environment, by the way, that you want to grow up in. To go, man, I've got a dad who I can trust, who will shelter me from the wrong type of idiot boys, and then usher the right type of guys into my presence and say, you know what, that's a good choice, and to affirm those types of things. Rebecca would have been up a creek without having a father, apparently, who was godly enough to say, you know what, yeah, this is a good situation. We know Abraham. We know his family. We know what comes from a guy like that. Though we haven't met him, we know this guy's character, and we're going to assume that Isaac is the same type of guy. This is, sweetheart, this is a good situation for you. Absolutely, go. Okay? Go 500 miles away. We'll never see you again. This is what's best for you. Dang, right? From a dad's perspective, I go, oh, I don't know that I could do that, right? Why don't you have him move back here, right? You guys can live right down the street so we can see our grandkids or whatever, right? So it's, there's a lot going on here. So, but if you haven't listened to Driscoll teach Ruth, it would be worthwhile, okay, if you're interested in that line of thinking, okay? Verse 59, they sent her away with her sister Rebecca, her nurse, and Abraham's servant. So she gets sent out, okay, with a nurse to go with her, and they bless her. Verse 60 and say, hey, may you, our sister, become the thousands of 10,000s, meaning you're going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. From you is going to come a nation. Like he's unpacked this whole deal for them, right? Gosh, you are going to be blessed in this process. Okay, so they're praying that. Okay, 61. Rebecca rose with their maids. They mounted the camels, followed them, and the servant took Rebecca and departed. Okay, so they're going home. 62. Back to Isaac. Read that. Okay, so he's down in the desert again. Remember that. Keep going.
And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming.
What is he praying about, by the way? You know exactly what he's praying about. God, bring me my wife. Oh, so he's out in the field. He's probably meditating with one eye open, right? God, I love you. Where is my wife? Camels. Here comes Eliezer, right? He's freaking out, okay? 64, keep going.
And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to her servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself.
Hold on real quick. What other quality do you see there in Rebecca? Yeah. What do you call that? She's modest, right? She's respectful. She covers herself with her veil. It would have been proper. So she's, you see, again, you just see her background and you see the respect, modesty, right? Just a great characteristic that you see in her, okay? Keep going, Emily.
And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
All right, so there you go. We get two verses on the marriage and the honeymoon and everything else. And the vast majority of it is the type of woman that she is and all that goes down to get her there, okay? So Isaac and Rebecca, they will be our new patriarch and matriarch that are now going to carry the Abrahamic covenant on. All right? So, cool story.
Did they not have, weddings?
Yeah, they would have to some degree. I don't know exactly what that would look like compared to what Jewish weddings are like today. But 67 means exactly what you think it does. They went and consummated the marriage. So, in their house, right? In their parents' house. And they're husband and wife. Okay? So I imagine there would have been some type of pretty significant celebration, okay? All right, 25, okay? Now we're going to see the death of Abraham, okay? Abraham, by the way, takes more wives. So in case, it's just kind of an interesting deal. Again, on your chart that I gave you, you guys can see the, I think it's three other wives. We see Keturah in verse 1. She bears him some kids. He's got obviously Sarah. He's got Hagar. I think there's others mentioned, and I forget. So if anyone has that chart, you can pull it out and look. What's that?
It looks like on your chart here, at least it's Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah.
Okay, so he takes another wife. All right, I thought there was others, but just that one. Okay, so basically he has, good to remember. Okay, this is going to be important theologically as we get into the things. Abraham has more wives and more kids from those wives, okay? So Paul is about to make an argument about Israel and people being from Abraham and the significance of that, or not the significance of that, okay? sorry, my phone's ringing. People don't realize, like, we're on West Coast time, and people that call me from the East Coast. I just answered it. Sorry, dude. Yeah. 6:30 in the morning the other day, I got a phone call. Hi.
Hey, it's 9 o'clock.
Yeah, it's not here, buddy. That's all right. I teach residency, so we're okay. All right, so now, just to be clear, Abraham says in verse 5, or Moses does rather, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So who is the chosen son at the death of Abraham? Isaac. He gets the goods. Now, that's not to say that everyone else gets nothing, okay? Verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. He sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So they get blessed, okay, but not like Isaac. He is the chosen son, okay? Verse 7, these are the years of Abraham's life. 175 years old. Abraham, verse 8, breathed his last, dies at a ripe old age, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. So God takes him home. Verse 9, notice he is buried in the cave of Machpelah with his wife in the land of Canaan. Okay, so really cool picture. End of verse 10, you see Abraham with Sarah, his wife, buried together. Okay, after the death of Abraham, verse 11, God blessed his son Isaac. Isaac lived in Beer Lahai-Roi, or whatever that's called, somewhere in the Negev. Okay, so they're down. We don't know exactly where that location is, but they're down south in the desert living as Bedouin. Okay, so 12 and following, you get the descendants of Ishmael. Remember, God said, hey, we're going to bless this kid. He's going to have a great nation, so here you go. A bunch of family that comes from him. Verse 17, these are the years in the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died. So first kid born to Abraham from Hagar, Ishmael, now dies. Notice 18, read that, 25:18.
They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria.
Okay, so they, again, you guys remember, they live south of the Dead Sea, to the east, okay? So in modern-day Saudi Arabia, that's kind of where they're at. And notice, someone with an NIV, read, or an NIV, NASB, read the end of 18. Yeah, read the whole thing. Go for it.
They settled from,
yep.
Which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards
Assyria. Anybody got a different translation for defiance? We talked about this the other day.
Over again.
Okay. It's the idea of literally east. Okay. You remember the idea of east meant in sin? So it's kind of in defiance. So that's the, it literally just means he settled east of his brethren. Okay. And the picture is in defiance. So, and you're going to see him and all that come from Ishmael are going to have kind of their heels dug in defiance of the things of God. Okay. So that's their line. Now, the chosen line, 19 and following, you guys remember the Toledot, the genealogies, the lineage, super important. Here's where it comes from, okay? 19 and following, we're about to get in some crazy, fun, old, yet new theology, all right? 19, pick up there. Fascinating, right? Here we go again. Like, God, you're hilarious, okay? You went to all this trouble to go get this wife, and what's her condition? Barren, just like Sarah, right? And we're going to see this again as a theme. God is, God loves to stack the deck against himself, so he's the only one that can get the glory, okay? Keep going, 22. I'm sorry. Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That was an important part. Okay, my bad. Let me just get that. Okay, so God answers. God opens her womb. She has kids. Okay, 22. Let's talk about that.
The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord.
All right. So literally, the word is struggled. Okay, there are these two kids that are struggling within her womb. Okay, she goes to the Lord and says, "God, what's up?" Okay, 23. All right, so God says, here's the deal. These two kids that are struggling within you are two nations, OK? Okay? And there's going to be tension. Two peoples that are going to be separated from your body. There's tension between them. What's unique about this situation? The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What does that mean?
Whichever one comes out first may be stronger than the other one, but is going to end up serving.
Correct. Now, birth order, what would you expect? Who would serve whom? Yeah, the younger would serve the older. Okay, but no, that's not the case. So let's keep reading. Let's find out who these two kids are, and then let's unpack this. Okay, verse 24, when her days delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, just as God said. The first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. Therefore, they named him Esau. Esau means red. Okay, the nation of Edom, the Edomites, are going to come from Esau. Okay, red. So this guy was like, he's hairy, apparently. Okay, so... he's going to be your quintessential, like, outdoorsy mountain man, right? Hairy dude, right? Shave his back. This is Esau, okay? He's a hairy dude, and that's how he got his name, okay? Even out of the womb, apparently. So there you go, okay? 26, afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding Esau's heel. His name was Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them, okay? Jacob literally means, what does Jacob's name mean? Anybody know? Yeah, heel catcher or trickster, okay? It's not necessarily a real positive name, okay? It means deceiver, okay? So he's grasping Esau's heel when Esau comes out, okay? So, and his namesake was from that, heel catcher, okay? And we're going to see that this is not just a name, but it's his namesake, okay? He's a deceiver in life. And God's going to have to work that out of him. So God is going to put him with the one person on the planet that's a greater deceiver than he is. His name is Laban. And we'll, okay, with the Laban that we already met earlier, Rebecca's brother. Okay, and he's going to work the Jacob out of Jacob. Okay, so two kids, Jacob and Esau. Okay, now let's pause for a second. You guys know the story of these two. You've heard of them before. God is making quite the statement with these two. Very different than he made with Isaac and Ishmael. Right? What would the argument be against why God could not have picked Ishmael to be the kid of the promise? What could you say? Well, of course, it's not Ishmael. Why? He's not from Sarah. And what else? He's born out of like wedlock, right? So of course God wouldn't pick him. He's going to have to pick Isaac because Isaac is the one that was brought out of the right relationship with Sarah. Okay. What's different about these two?
They both came from Rebecca.
Same mom. Okay. So God said, okay. So mom, dad, right relationship. This is what I want. Okay. We got two kids. When does God make the choice as to who he's going to bless?
In the womb.
Have they done anything? Have they been good or bad? No. God just says, I'm choosing. I'm going to bless one, and I'm not going to bless the other. Before they've done anything. Same parents, same lineage, okay? There's nothing that is predetermining my choice. I am going to choose because I'm going to choose. And I'm choosing the older will serve the younger, period. Before they're born, God chooses, okay? Now, this is the greatest argument of sovereign election in Genesis and probably even within Scripture. It's the argument... Here we go, Sonny, that Paul is going to pick up on Romans 9 and say, okay, when we talk about the sovereign choices of God, this is the example that Paul's going to use to say, let me explain how God does what he does. Okay, so let's go to Romans 9, shall we? This is the Bermuda Triangle of Scripture. If you guys really want to screw up your heads... read this, okay? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most difficult, oft misinterpreted. It's just a hard section of Scripture, okay? So we won't necessarily get into all of it, but I want you guys to see because this story of God choosing the younger over the older is where Paul is going to continue this idea of sovereign election in Scripture, okay? So if you can handle this, you can handle all the arguments of sovereign election, okay? So we'll expose you to all of them. And I want you guys just to see Paul's logic, okay? So, chapter 9, Paul's going to begin to talk about sovereign election in the nation of Israel, okay, and all that's kind of happened with them. We're going to pick up in verse 6 and kind of watch Paul's argument as he leads up into, for us, kind of 20 and following, okay? So somebody pick up chapter 9, verse 6 of Romans, and let's kind of quickly move through this and kind of see where Paul's headed.
It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel.
All right, so Paul's making an argument about Israel, okay? Everyone that is from Israel is not from Israel, is what he just said. Like, wait a second, Paul. Isn't Israel Israel? So he's not talking about the nation of Israel. What is he talking about? All that are from Israel are not necessarily of Israel. If he's not talking about the physical, like, yeah, I'm from the nation of Israel. What is he specifically talking about?
Does he mean like under the covenant?
Yes. Okay, he's going back to Abraham and saying, just because you're from Abraham doesn't mean that you are the chosen one. You have to be from Abraham and then to Isaac, okay? But Abraham's wife, Sarah, she's chosen and onward, okay? But just because you were from Hagar and now you're Ishmael, you're not chosen. Or from Keturah, whatever her name was, and the kids that Abraham had with her. Just because you're from Israel, those are all Israel, right? Abraham starts the nation. Just because you're from Israel doesn't mean that you're from Israel. Doesn't mean that you're chosen. So the correct way to interpret what Paul's saying is the ones that are chosen, the ones that are according to the promise, are the ones that God chose. Your lineage, just because you can root it back to Abraham, doesn't mean that you're included in the promise, okay? It has to be, verse 7, nor are they all children because they were from Abraham's descendants. You see his argument? Just because you came from Abe doesn't make you part of the promise, okay? Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's his argument, okay? Keep going in 8. Okay, so it's what the choice is then. It's not just because you were from Abraham's flesh. It literally is because you were chosen by God. Okay, that's what makes the difference. Okay, he goes in and says, hey, Sarah's going to have a son. Not only this, verse 10, here's our story in Genesis. Pick up there.
Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls.
Okay, so pause for a second, okay? So you see Paul picking up on this argument, okay? It'd be really easy to say, well, okay, Isaac, again, Ishmael, this issue, we've got one who's a maidservant from Egypt. There's not equal footing. So it's easy to say, yeah, it's clear that God would have to choose Isaac. What's the better argument? Let's take godly man, godly woman, both in the promise, two kids, yet unborn, in the womb, twins, and now let's see how this plays out, okay? So, for they were twins, not yet born, and have not done anything good or bad, meaning there's no actions, there's no predetermining thing, good or bad, that God could say, okay, you're clearly a knucklehead, I can't choose you. You, however, have done good, so as a result of that, I'm going to choose you. You see Paul's argument. There's nothing, there's no works to choose from. And the reason being is that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, meaning God's electing could stand independently of everything else. There is no other prerequisite. God is just choosing because that's how God chooses. Not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. It's not about us. It's about God. It's not about anybody else and their actions. It's about God's choice and how he chooses to choose. And we'll see Paul's argument as to what his motivation is and why he chooses. Okay? So verse 12. What we just read, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob is in charge. Esau, the older, is going to serve Jacob. 13. How about this verse? Read that.
As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Ooh, that's strong language. Okay, you guys notice it's in all caps in your Bible? There should be. It's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. Okay, so Paul is quoting Malachi. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What does that mean? It's God speaking. God saying, I love Jacob. I have hated Esau. That's exactly what it means. God is not saying, I love him and I hate him. This isn't a term of emotion. This is, I have chosen him. I have not chosen him. Okay? This isn't a emotive-driven, I hate Esau. Like, I hate my younger brother, right? That's not what God's saying. He's saying, I have specifically chosen Jacob. I have passed over choosing Esau. Okay? That's the context of what we're talking about. Okay? It's important. Right. What does God love non-Christians? Does he love those that aren't ultimately going to end up in heaven? Absolutely, right? You can clearly make that argument from Scripture. So to say that God hated in an emotive way is not correct. God loves all, wishes for none to perish. Does he love the elect differently? Yeah. He's chosen Jacob and not Esau. Okay, so again, it's not a love-hate. It's a choose-not choose. So he says, I've passed over Esau, I am actively choosing Jacob, okay? So, natural response to that is, what the heck? 14, read that.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means.
Okay, so what are they saying? That's not fair. How can you choose one and not choose the other? Is that the logical question that you're all asking? How can God do that? How can he be just? How can he take two kids that have done absolutely nothing and choose one and not choose the other? That's not fair, right? That is the correct response, okay? God, how in your goodness and your sovereignty can you choose one and not choose the other? It's not fair. And Paul says it's exactly what you're asking. Paul's brilliant, by the way, because he is able to go, this is what you're thinking. I'm going to tell you what you're thinking, and I'm going to answer the question you're thinking without ever asking the question. I mean, brilliant, okay? So, another example, 15, he's going to quote Exodus.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
This is God basically giving an autobiography of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 32. And he's saying his motivation on why he does what he does, verse 15, is what? What are the words that you see?
Mercy.
And compassion. The reason that God is able to do what he does is because he's motivated by mercy and compassion, okay? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, okay? And we'll kind of continue this argument, okay? So, verse 16, keep reading.
So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
What is the it referring to in verse 16? You'll notice it's in italics. It's not there, but it's there so that we can understand that he's talking about a specific subject. What is the it? Someone said it. Salvation. Okay. It, salvation, is what's in context here. Does not depend on man who wills or man who runs. Okay. Whether you think you want God and run towards God or run away from God or whatever it may be, that's not what this is dependent on, but on God who has mercy. Okay. This is the primary motivator, again, of God and why he chooses, okay? In 17 and following, we're now going to get a negative illustration of one that God has used to demonstrate his choosing in order that more may come to know him. So he's going to use a negative example of this idea of mercy and compassion, okay? 17, keep going.
For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
So he says that about Pharaoh. This is your job. Now, Pharaoh is one that obviously is not chosen. Okay, he's an Esau type. He was passed over. And his purpose in not doing that with Pharaoh, in not choosing Pharaoh, was what? According to verse 17.
So that his name might be proclaimed.
My name will be greater. More will be saved. Okay, more will see my mercy and my compassion as a result of what I'm going to do with Pharaoh, okay? Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, okay? When we read the story of Exodus, you're going to see 7 or 8 times in Scripture, God says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart.
in 7 or 8 times in Scripture, you're going to see Pharaoh saying, I have hardened my own heart. It's like, well, which is it? Okay. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? The answer is yes. God hardened his heart. But does God hold him responsible for his sin? Yes. Okay. And that's the hard tension in this. Okay. He's saying, I am choosing not to choose you because of your sin and your issues that you have done. That's not necessarily why he's done that, but he's saying, I'm going to hold you accountable for those things. Those are enough to, you have merited what you're going to deserve from me, which is coming, but I am choosing not to choose you so that my mercy and my compassion and my character may rise to the surface for all to see. Okay? He's a tough illustration. Okay? And we're going to find out the motivation behind that is not hate. It's not, I don't love you. It's mercy and compassion. He does it out of kindness. Okay? So, verse 19, the next logical question.
One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his word?
Okay? It's the question that every one of us have asked in our journey through this question of sovereign election. How then can you hold me responsible for not going to heaven when you haven't chosen me to go to heaven? How can you hold me responsible for my sins? It's not my fault. It's your fault. It's not about me. You see the argument they're making? That's the same question we have, and it's the right response. Well, God, how can you do that? How can I be culpable? If it's your job to choose me or not choose me, then how can you hold me responsible for not choosing me? I have nothing to do with this, right? Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding the entire argument, okay? Watch where he goes. Verse 20.
But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this?
Okay, now you're going to see an illustration he's going to carry all the way through verse 24 that's important. The answer is the thing molded, the clay. How can the clay say to the molder, the artist, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me a beautiful vase or a dog dish or why? And the irony in that is you can't. You have no right as the clay to say to the potter, how dare you make me in such a way? Okay, now 21, here's where we're going to see Paul's logic get even better. Okay. Is that right? Does the potter have the right to do with the clay whatever he chooses? Okay. Notice where we're talking now about two different type of vessels. Okay. And that word vessel is going to get used again and again through the next few verses. Okay. We have vessels for honorable use. Okay. Vessels for common use. Okay. So two different types of vessels with the illustration of chosen, not chosen. Okay. Honorable, not honorable. Okay. Where do all of those vessels come from? Verse 21.
The potter.
The potter, from where? Very important. Read it.
Same lump.
Does God take people that are honorable and chosen from a different lump of clay and those that are not from a different lump of clay? Are they different sources? No. Okay, why is this important theologically? Go back to Genesis 3 with me. God takes from the same lump of clay dishonorable vessels and honorable vessels from the same lump of clay. What does that lump of clay represent in this argument?
Saying like they both have the same potential.
They could be either, okay? Is that lump of clay some neutral batch of clay? No. According to Genesis 3, that lump of clay is what? It's cursed. It's fallen. It's all going to hell. Right? Can God choose from that lump of clay that is all predestined, not predestined, but it's all because of Adam and Eve's choices going to go to hell? Can he make some from that clay of honorable use and leave some to dishonorable use? Yes. That is the argument that Paul's making from the same lump of clay. Now, I want you to see this language in the coming verses is really, really important as to how Paul's going to unpack that, okay? Same lump, two different types of vessels, okay? And now Paul's going to give a hypothetical, okay? What if, okay? 22, someone pick up there.
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?
All right, lots going on here, okay? What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, meaning on this lump of clay that's deserving of hell, that's deserving of God's judgment and wrath, right? Because of Genesis 3, because of the fall, all of humanity is deserving of wrath. What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, though God was going to and is willing, and that's coming, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if, instead of immediately judging the lump and saying, you know what, I'm going to wait. Do they deserve my wrath? Yes. Have they sinned against me? Yes. Are they deserving of mercy? No. Do I have to take anything from that lump and redeem it? No. It's all going to hell. But what if I chose some from that lump in order to put on display my mercy and my compassion? It's the argument of somebody comes into your house, five people, and kills your entire family. And you have every right to punish all five of those individuals and to execute every one of them. They're guilty and they are wrong. Okay, the proper punishment for that individuals, those five individuals' sin, is their lives. And you choose to say, you know what, I don't want to kill all of them. I'm going to take one and redeem them. I'm not going to kill this person. I'm going to bring them into my family and treat them as my own. What would people say of you if you did that? You're an idiot. Why would you do that? They're deserving of death. They should all die. Why would you not have them all be slain as the just payment for their sin? For you to take even one is ludicrous. And not just to remove them from judgment, to bring them into your family. That's insane. That's the argument that Paul is trying to get you to see here. This whole lump is all destined for hell. We're asking the wrong question. It's not, God, how can you hold me accountable for my sins of not choosing, or my choice of not choosing you when you choose me? The question is, God, how from any of that lump can you redeem any and make honorable vessels? That was not what you ever had to do, okay? And that's what Paul's trying to get us to see, is to say you're asking the wrong question in the midst of this. That lump is all destined for one place, and for God to show mercy on any of that was far more than he ever had to do. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Okay. So, I want you to notice the language here in 22. Endured with patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That word prepared is different than prepared that we're going to read in 23, okay? And we'll look at it in a second. That idea is not a God actively prepared them for destruction. It's probably better translated ripe. They are ripe for destruction. Its fruit is ready to be picked, meaning they are literally, like Deuteronomy says, like one that is being held over a fire, ready for destruction. They are ripe for judgment, but God is saying, wait. Wait, because from that lump, I'm going to demonstrate my mercy. And if I send them my wrath and my judgment now, then I can't be merciful to some that I choose to be merciful. Okay? So he is passively allowing them, he's enduring with much patience, long-suffering, their sin. He is withholding the sword of judgment in order to demonstrate his mercy. Okay? It's a passive action for God. God did not predestine them to hell. He's saying, I am waiting with patience because of their choices to not choose me in the garden, in all of mankind, that because of their sin is why they're going to hell. I'm choosing to wait to bring judgment so that I can be merciful to some. You with me? It's not active, it's passive on God's sense. He's delaying judgment. Now, here comes the active. Verse 23, read that.
In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory.
That prepared is active. It's the idea of predestined. He has chosen from that lump beforehand those whom he's going to remove and display mercy and grace. Does that make sense? He's enduring with patience all of humanity and not bringing judgment now so that he can be merciful to some. Okay? That's Paul's argument. It's thick. Okay? And I bring us here because that's the argument of Jacob and Esau. You've got two kids, neither deserving of grace. Okay? And God says, I'm going to choose one and not choose the other. I'm going to pass over one. I love Esau. Esau's going to be blessed, but he's not a part of my promise. I am choosing Jacob and those that will come after him. Okay? And it's the argument that Paul uses again for sovereign election. Okay? Thoughts and questions on this? Let's stay here for just a minute and just chat. I think in those instances which you're talking about, when work out your salvation with fear and trembling, like, oh gosh, so what does that mean? Am I supposed to work it out, run with endurance the race marked out for you? I think those are less arguments of salvation, like physically work out your own salvation, and more about justification, grow, or not justification, sanctification, grow, act like a Christian. Hebrews, Christians who are scared and because of opposition want to turn back to old systems that don't work. Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, don't. Work out your salvation. Continue to press forward. Endure, even in the midst of suffering. Proclaim the name of Christ and grow in your faith. It's not about go earn or re-earn your salvation because you lost it. I don't think that's the argument. So the rest of Scripture cannot be reconciled with that theology. So I think he's saying, in your salvation, now grow and move forward. Be sanctified. What's happened has happened. It's done. You're in. Now, act like it.
At what point do you think, we kind of started off by talking about how, like what questions do we think people, like Paul's trying to answer initially, and then at what point does that switch to like individual salvation? I know we kind of talked about.
Yeah, the argument's been made in this text, and Jordan, I think it's fair to bring up. This isn't talking about individual salvation, it's talking about the nation of Israel, and it's talking about groups of people, not God choosing individuals. So I think it starts with the idea of God choosing nation, Israel. And then I think it begins to move into Paul's argument for individual salvation, because he continues down in here, 24 and following. He talks about, hey, there's going to be a remnant. Hey, there's a group of people that, by the way, aren't from Israel that he's going to choose, primarily the Gentiles, which is why you and I get to sit in this room, that we got salvation on the rebound. So I think, you know, Jordan, I don't know exactly where it's a great question, but I think this isn't just a national level thing. I think God's saying, listen, I am choosing individuals. I'm down to that level. So I think in the vessels that he's talking about aren't just nations. They're vessels, they're people, they're individuals. So that's where I would, that would be my argument, right or wrong. That's how I see it.
Does he choose some people to put on display and in the end save more people?
That seems to be what he's saying with Pharaoh, right? That more people are going to come to know him as a result of how he handles Pharaoh. That he is, how does he use that? To demonstrate his power and his might that might be proclaimed through the whole earth. That was Pharaoh's ultimate role. And yet Pharaoh can't say, God, it's your fault. He says, no, your sin, you chose this. You're in that lump, not because I put you there. You chose to be there, and you don't want me. So I am not required to take you. The fact that I took Annie is, again, an act of mercy. So, but yeah, he's a good example of a bad example. And as a result, we go, oh, wow. Yes, absolutely. I think so, yes. Because we miss, do you ever know the mercy and compassion of God if Adam and Eve don't sin? Not to the extent that you do now. Again, the whole Old Testament is God's pursuit of Israel, who is wicked and disobedient. He calls them a harlot. And that's the best illustration he gives, is that you're a woman that sleeps with a bunch of other men, and yet I am still going to pursue you and marry you. And we're the same way. So I think without that, you don't see God, again, God's glory on display, his mercy and his compassion and the extent to which he was going to go. So absolutely, that was not a, oh, what just happened? Oh, crud, plan B. Jesus, where are you?
I'm just confused because it seems like that would be more like free choice than if God kind of knew that.
And that's one instance where it's different. He didn't make them, but did he know that they were going to choose that? In a sovereignty, yes. And did they really have the will to seal themselves forever in the garden in that state, in a sinless state with God? Yes. But did he know what making a peccable, a creature that has the ability to choose and fall, they have to have the ability to choose evil? And did he know what they would do? Yeah. So again, welcome to that tension. He knows, but didn't arm wrestle and say, wrong tree, or, you know, or choose that one. Just so I can do this. It's their choice, and God knew their choice.
You know that he got to Satan too.
Yep.
And then how, just like, did God part the angels have the heart? Yeah. Did they part Satan? And like, so like, just so that.
Sure. Yeah, we don't see that language used in Scripture in terms of how he dealt with Satan. We know that was a choice, but if he hardened his heart, we don't see that painted that way. But yeah, he does get glory through wicked things.
So when you're talking about, so this lump that's destined for hell, and then God's choosing people out, and those chosen are to display his power and mercy and everything. I guess it's kind of confusing just because what's, if the chosen are going to go to heaven and the not chosen are not going to, like, what's the point? Because it's almost like, what's the point for him to display all that? Because those people are still going to go to hell. Like, they can't see that and say, oh, okay, you know what I mean? They can't
right. Be
converted or whatever you want to say.
I think the argument is better said, they're all going to go to hell, period. Mm-hmm. And that's what we need to walk away with. And the display is, then by some crazy, merciful, compassionate, loving God, he figures out a way for some not to have to go there, that didn't want him in the first place, that rejected him. That's what gets put on display. So I see your argument logically. You're like, well, then why does that even need to take place? But they're all going to hell. And for God to choose any is ludicrous, but he does, out of love. So again, hard questions. I don't know. But what this is supposed to bring up in us is God is amazingly merciful. He's not just in the fact that he does not give us what we deserve. And we're supposed to walk out of a text like this going, okay, I still don't understand it, because I still don't understand it. And yet God is good and gracious and merciful, and I should be going to hell. And why he chose me, I don't know. And far be it for me to ask why he didn't choose more, because he owed any of us anything. But I'm going to pray like crazy that he will. So, yeah, this is a hard, again, it does not get any more difficult than that, theologically, than this stuff that we're wrestling with. Okay? Okay, Mas. Mm-hmm. Did Abraham think it did? If God commands us to pray, and prayer seems to be the thing that moves God into action, prayer is absolutely useless if our prayer does not do anything for God. Useless. So I have to believe in God's sovereignty, He works through that. So yes, I absolutely believe that it makes a difference. Because to say... Yeah, and part of that equation may be he is moving you to pray so that his actions will end up in that. But part of his sovereignty may be I'm going to wait to move until these things happen. I don't understand how all that works either. But I cannot believe at the end of the day that when I'm lying in bed at night staring at a ceiling, uttering words to a God that I can't see, that they're completely meaningless, and that God would say, but do them anyway. Just go through the rote, blah, 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 thank you, God, in Jesus' name, amen. That's, yeah. God says they do something. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of it either.
It seems like though his will is more important than me trying to change his will.
Yes, but it's not, Brad would say to you, prayer is not so much about you changing the will of God, but God changing you as you pray. And I think part of that is certainly true. I agree 100% with that. I think, though, prayer does something. Prayer is the, people have said, the tendon that moves the hand of God. I like that. I don't get exactly how it works, but it's clearly more than just a, I think it's more than just a rote thing that you do. I think God says it does something. So pray. Paul commands us to pray. So the Calvinist of all Calvinists says, pray. Okay. So... I think a piece of it, absolutely. Yes, and then some. Absolutely. I think it's not just that. I think everything you said is right. I think it's that and then some. Me too. My brain hurts. Let me pray for us, okay? Father, I just ask that in the midst of theological issues that are beyond the scope of our simple minds to understand, that as we grapple with these things, that we would continue to trust you more, to be in awe of what you do and how you do it. God, though we may not understand why you do what you do, how you do what you do, that we would continue to rest and fall into your love and your mercy and your grace, that you would become for us bigger every day. And Lord, that as we wrestle, that we would find freedom to ask hard questions, to be gut-level honest with you about where we're at with these things. God, that you would just, again, be gracious with us as we seek to learn and understand the mind and heart of you and your Son and the process of salvation and all these things that are intertwined and that blow all of our categories. God, at the end of the day, would we rest in knowing that we serve a benevolent and good God that is desiring of us, that has pursued us. God, that you have gone to the uttermost lengths to draw us to you, and that the motivation behind that was your love and your mercy and your compassion. And Father, would we rest in that? Would we trust in that? And would our hearts find comfort in that, even in the midst of difficulty? God, we love you, and we just confess, Lord, that these things are so far over our heads. But God, you are not, and you are knowable, and you have made yourself known to us. Would we trust and rest in that? God, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.